Morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 5 this morning. I've been teaching through Ecclesiastes, just one chapter each month through this year. And so Ecclesiastes 5, it's May, the fifth month, so we're on chapter 5. But just some introductory thoughts with chapter 5 that maybe can be a little helpful for kind of understanding a little bit of what's going on. Ecclesiastes is a more topical book of wisdom, like the book of Proverbs, but there is generally some thematic things to consider about Ecclesiastes. So the writer, who appears to be Solomon, who within the book calls himself the preacher, is really just considering what life is, how to find fulfillment in life, how to live the most meaningful and effective life, while still dealing with all of the honest realities of what's broken about life, what is lacking about life. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you want to turn to verse 15, there's a lot of things in Ecclesiastes, a lot of conclusions that sound bad, but it's kind of like the gospel, right? I've mentioned this before in this series that in order to really believe the gospel, to get to the good news, you really first have to come to terms with the bad news, right? We have sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore there is a need to repent and make some difficult decisions. So, you know, that seems bad, but that leads us to seek Jesus, to obey the gospel. Ecclesiastes 1:15, what is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So there's a lot of, you know, depressing sounding conclusions. But throughout Ecclesiastes, the tension caused by what's broken under the sun is supposed to lead us to seek what is over the sun. So ultimately, the conclusion of Ecclesiastes throughout the book is there are a lot of things that are broken about life. There's a lot of things that are bent in life. And no matter how much anyone does, no matter how much work people do, no matter how hard they might try, they're actually never going to fix some very fundamental, very important problems about life. But the purpose of that is ultimately to lead us to seek God, to find meaning in Him, not absence, and not in the absence of Him, to fixate our perspective on Him rather than apart from Him, etc., etc. And so that leads us to chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, we kind of go above the sun for just a minute, and this takes place multiple times through the book, leading to its conclusion. But chapter 5, 1 through 7, really spurs on this question for this lesson: how are you listening? We're going to be encouraged to think about the need to listen to God very carefully in the first 7 verses, but ultimately the rest of the chapter also kind of pulls on this idea that how we approach life again and what kind of hope and expectation we have with life really determines how we're listening to God, how we're listening even to the wisdom offered in this book. So last thing I'll mention here by way of introduction is a critical question in Ecclesiastes. When does someone else's perspective have power to change how you live your life? So there's a lot of things that are said about Ecclesiastes. Well, a lot of things said within the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of conclusions, and they're not just meant to be things that we passively agree on, not just things where we think, yeah, I can see how that's the right perspective. Even though Ecclesiastes is a more philosophical book of wisdom, ultimately the purpose is not just to be interesting information or something we just agree on intellectually. Ultimately, the conclusions that Solomon comes to here are meant to have a very fundamental, even radical impact on our lives and really motivate us to even make some fundamental changes about the way that we're living our life, right? So again, I think an important question is the perspective of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's perspective as he's considering a lot of very important questions. When does someone else's perspective have the power to actually start changing your life? What does that take? Chapter 5. We're going to see how Solomon deals with in this chapter 3 issues: the issue of worship, the issue of injustice, and the issue of wealth. And so we're going to start verses 1 through 7, the issue of worship. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty with your mouth or impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, but you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through abundant endeavor, and the voice of a fool through abundant words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and wreak destruction on the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in vanities are many words. Rather, fear God. So what I'm going to have on the board here is kind of a summary of the point is what wisdom recognizes, how the points in the sections of Ecclesiastes here are meant to change our perspective. How is Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 supposed to change our perspective about the issue of worship and approaching God? Well, wisdom recognizes the danger of being a fool in how we worship God, how we approach him, and how we talk to him. And obviously, the point of this isn't that we shouldn't approach God or that we shouldn't talk to God, but that, again, we just do that with the right perspective, with the right intention, with the right attitude. And I want you to think about how this is the most persistent problem that God deals with throughout the Bible, throughout history with his people. Think about Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, after failing to continue to listen to what God had said, and Satan had tempted them to think differently about what God had said, Adam and Eve both eventually take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat its fruit. And do you remember after they sinned and they hid in the bushes when they saw or heard, rather, God's presence approaching, do you remember what God asked them? He said, "Where are you?" You remember Cain in chapter 4, as Cain's offering to the Lord, it says that God did not recognize or show any favor to Cain and his offering. Cain's countenance fell. He became angry. Do you remember the question God asked him? Is it right for you to be angry? You know, consistently the issue is people just aren't listening to God. And then when God tries to get them to understand where they stand or to see their condition honestly, the way that he sees it, that people either are not listening or they're not seeing their condition as God sees it. Think about how in the prophets, this is constantly the message of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah deals with the issue that Israel is actually keeping their festival holidays. They're bringing their multitude offerings to the temple. But he tells them they're doing this at the total negligence of really obeying his more personal instructions. He says, "I'm weary of bearing your sacrifices and offerings. Your hands are covered in blood." How often did Jesus try to deal with people not really listening to what he was saying? How often did people not see themselves the way that Jesus was encouraging to see themselves? Again, I would suggest to you that what is covered in verse 1 is the most persistent and detrimental problem that God addresses throughout the Bible. Now, in this, with this issue of this danger of being foolish and the need to be careful to listen, the instruction is to guard your steps as you go to the house of God. What did that mean for a Jewish person? The temple was what was referred to as the house of God. And when you would go to the temple, you would be going there to worship. That would involve a trip of some kind. And when you would go to the temple to worship, you would go to be among God's people where they are. And with worship, there would be affirmations that would be made. There would be implied commitments even made and sacrifices that you'd make at the altar. So again, it's a place where you are going among God's people to worship God in a particular way that really is only possible among God's people, right? So it's not just talking about personal prayer in this context. It's not just talking about personal worship, but where you are going to be among God's people to worship in a way that's only possible there. So what would be the equivalent for us? I would say something like this, where this isn't just the same thing as having personal prayer time, personal study time, but there are certain things that God is looking to accomplish in us coming together to worship, where there are affirmations we are making, there's commitments we're making in songs, and God wants us to be very careful in approaching him as we're doing these things. So what would be the sacrifice of fools at the end of verse 1? It said, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Seems like throughout the text as it plays out this idea of letting your words be few, coming to listen, that again, it's checking the box. It's coming to the assembly without really understanding that we're coming before the Lord, of who God really is and the seriousness involved of worshiping him, of coming before him, of making commitments to him, of praising him, of honoring him. It would imply at the statement at the end of verse 1, they don't know it, that they're doing evil, a lack of self-awareness, a lack of humble self-reflection as a result of what God says. Think about it. How easy is it to come and worship and leave unchanged? To maybe in singing songs or in hearing a sermon, have a sense of conviction, but then walk away and ultimately nothing has changed. And the convictions that were had maybe in the moment when you were amongst God's people slowly and sometimes very quickly fades as soon as the time of worship is concluded. So again, the point isn't that we shouldn't come together. The point is not that we shouldn't worship. It's simply that we need to recognize the need for caution to make sure that we are understanding what we're doing and who we're coming before. And the wisdom that is being advocated here changes ultimately and fundamentally how we listen to God and how we speak with him. And I want to illustrate it this way, just something really, really simple to kind of maybe make this a little more tangible. Something that's happened multiple times in my marriage, and this is probably something fairly common. There have been many, 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 many times where my wife is trying to talk to me about something very serious and very important to her, and I'll be on my phone. And I'll think in my mind, like, yeah, I mean, I'm kind of listening. I hear what she's saying. But if my wife is trying to talk to me about something very serious to her, and here I am on my phone, how do you think she tends to feel about that? Does she feel like she's being heard and understood, that we're really engaging each other? No. And so what she usually asks is, hey, could you put away your phone and actually like look at me and interact with me? And obviously that's totally fair, right? And so again, if a person who's trying to communicate something important to you doesn't really appreciate when you're actively distracted while talking with them, how much more God, who is trying to communicate to us things that are infinitely more important than anything we could say to each other, how much more important is it to be truly engaged in hearing what God has to say and really taking in the importance of making any changes we need to make as a result of anything that God says? Wisdom ultimately changes how we understand God's purpose in what he's saying. I think in verse 2, it implies that when it says, God is in heaven, but you are on earth. You know, Ecclesiastes has been confronting us with the reality that our perspective under the sun is extraordinarily limited. And we're prone to misunderstand things. There's things that we think have meaning that when we really think accurately and honestly, they really don't have meaning. There's things we involve ourselves in thinking it's going to fulfill us, and really it's just a mirage and it doesn't really fulfill us. So the idea is, taking all of that in, there's a sense of respect that we should have, that when we approach God, we should recognize that God's not seeing things from our perspective, and that God's not the one that needs to listen to us or learn from our perspective. We are the ones that need to be really careful to recognize God seeing things in a very different way from how we might see things. We can't expect that God's priorities are going to align with ours. We can't expect that our service to God is going to be like a self-help book or a self-empowerment journey. And I think Paul communicates these things to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As the Corinthians had heard the teaching of the gospel and the apostle Paul, And he makes the point in chapter 1, 2, and 3 that he was very careful in the way that he had taught them to teach them accurately. But the Corinthians, when he was writing this letter, the church was riddled with problems that had come as a result of them drifting away from what had been taught to them previously. Why did that happen? Paul starts the letter addressing this, and here's a part of what he says. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And the idea is, you can't know what I'm thinking ultimately unless I tell you. You might be able to guess. Maybe if you know me really well, there may be certain situations where you can anticipate what I might think about something. But ultimately, you are depending on me to communicate to you what I'm thinking, because ultimately you can't know my mind unless I communicate it to you. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And his point here isn't that God's ways are being hidden from us and there's no way we can know. He's making the point that Paul, as an apostle, we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. And he goes on to say, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And again, I think this is similar to what Solomon is addressing in Ecclesiastes. God is in heaven, I'm on earth, my perspective is very natural, I'm prone to misunderstand things, whereas God is seeing things from a higher perspective. His wisdom is going to be infinitely greater. He's going to have concerns over things I cannot anticipate. So the idea is, I can't presume God's purpose. I can't presume his concerns. I can't presume that God is pleased with something just because I'm pleased with it and I prefer it. I can't presume that God approves of things just because I think he should approve of it. And I think this leads us with some difficult questions that I think relate again to the need to guard our steps and be careful to listen. What do you do when God's instructions contradict your ambitions? How do you treat God's word when not only is it not naturally self-empowering, but on its initial, on how it seems initially, even destructive? Think about the rich ruler in Luke 19, as we studied in our Bible class. How the rich ruler heard Jesus say, one thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And I asked the question in class, is that good news or bad news? Is Jesus trying to destroy his life or save his life? Is Jesus trying to hurt him or help him? And again, in Ecclesiastes, so many things that seem on the surface to be bad news, is the wisdom of Ecclesiastes trying to make us depressed or ultimately lead us to where joy really is, because we often misunderstand where joy and fulfillment really are? What about when God's nature isn't what you anticipated? You know, how much of the Bible do you want to know? You know, I think the Bible becomes so much more relevant when we realize that the entire Bible is a full revelation of God's complete character. So how much do you want to know about God? How deeply do you want to know him? Because the implication, again, is this isn't about God bending to you or him being the servant to your life. This is about the need to come to know God and to come to know and understand him. So how much of the Bible do you want to know? Well, what about the parts of the Bible that just don't seem as relevant to you? Or that just doesn't seem as relevant to my life? I want you to think about it this way. Imagine every time I sat down and talked with my wife or ate with her. After the conversation, I say, so how is this going to change my life? What's the practical application of this conversation? Or when Eva's telling me something about herself and her life, yeah, but how's that relevant for me? And so what I'm trying to say is, sometimes we can read the Bible and every time we read any section think, well, how's this relevant for me? Or what's the practical way that this should impact my life? Just understand God first. Understand what the text is saying first. And as you know God and as you're patient in growing to understand him through every part of his word, how it becomes relevant will become more apparent over time, right? And really the goal, so as he's talking about not making vows, being careful with what you say, he's not saying we shouldn't talk to God. You know, the Psalms contain a plethora of language that is extraordinarily gritty and honest with God. The prophets say things to God like Habakkuk and Jeremiah and the Book of Lamentations. They say things that you'd almost feel uncomfortable saying that kind of thing to God. So the point isn't that we shouldn't be open and honest with God. The point is that I can't presume again that my relationship with God is me proving myself to him, or that my own vows, apart from anything he said, somehow improve my relationship with him. You know, my relationship with God is not based in achievement. I don't level up because I create some arbitrary rule that I should keep in my service to God. And that's why in verse 3 and 4, he says, ultimately, this isn't about the vanities of your words or just saying a lot of fluff. God's not impressed with your words. God's not impressed with you keeping any particular vow you may make. The goal is to reverentially learn to obey what he has said. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 just says it really simply. By this we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, and Jesus in John 14, 11 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very simple. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. So the goal, again, isn't that we need to impress God or prove ourselves to God. We need to learn to simply listen and obey what he has said. And the last question I'll bring up with this, are you treating God's word as the master and Lord communicating with you? You know, the New Testament, the letters written to churches, it's not just theology. It's not just a document of law where we kind of debate and look for loopholes. It's not that we try to kind of debate something because, again, I just don't think it works well if we do it that way, or that just doesn't make sense to me. Everything becomes more simple when we realize the commandments given by Jesus and his apostles are the communication of Lord and Master. So the first priority is what he says. I just need to obey. It's not about understanding it first. It's not about looking for loopholes to get what I want. I just need to hear and obey what the Master is saying. All right. 8 through 9, he then deals with the issue of injustice. So back in Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9. If you see oppression of the poor and robbery of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be astonished over the matter. For lofty one keeps watch over lofty one, over another lofty one, and there are loftier ones over them. But the advantage of the land and everything is this, a king committed to a cultivated field. Just want to qualify this really quick. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. When he says, do not be surprised at the presence of injustice, he's not saying that injustice is not deeply grievous, that injustice isn't something that we shouldn't be bothered by. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I lauded the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. So again, the way to qualify this is he's saying, don't be surprised at the presence of injustice. But he's not saying it's not bothersome, that it's not something that is going to grieve us. But again, wisdom recognizes a reality. And the reality is human systems are inevitably broken. That systems that are not God's direct justice are ultimately not going to accomplish what they should ultimately accomplish. Some things are bent, and they're never going to be straightened. Some things are lacking, and they're never going to be different. They're never going to be filled up. So what does he bring up in verse 8? You know, one official has someone over them, and then there's officials even over them, and I think there's a couple things he's pointing out here. Number one, it's difficult if not based on the text here, impossible to expect that in human institutions of government and justice, that literally every single person at every level of government is going to be perfectly just, is going to have the right approach to their role and their job. But then secondly, that when corruption begins in an institution or any particular system, that officials tend to protect each other and multiple people tend to be in on the corruption. And I think that may be the idea that, you know, someone keeps watch over or protects the person under them and someone's protecting them. And I think another problem with this is there are so many layers of accountability in human justice systems that so much can get lost along the way. So much can be, there can be so much that gets overlooked. There can be problems that get just lost in translation. And so the reality is, he's just making the point that injustice is going to be an inevitable part of our reality because human systems are incapable of perfect justice. But I want you to notice this theme through the book. Because again, this is bad news, but the tension this creates is meant to point us to a need that we have. We need something better. We need justice that we can't find here. And I would argue this is why Jesus being king is so fundamentally good news. Look back at chapter 3, 16 through 17. This is a conclusion Solomon continuously builds on throughout this book. Look at chapter 3, 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every work is there. So Solomon doesn't see that there's corruption in places where there should be righteousness and just fall into hopeless despair. He says, God will ultimately take care of this. And the broken institution of human justice, God is going to deal with that. And God is going to fix that. Look at chapter 8, 11 through 13. Again, Solomon deals with here kind of an inevitable reality of the broken system of human justice and comes to a conclusion looking at God's justice. 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may prolong his life, still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the wicked man, and he will not prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God openly. So verse 13, I would argue Solomon's left the realm under the sun in verse 13. He just said in verse 11, sometimes a wicked person, they're going to prolong their life doing wickedness. It'll seem like they're succeeding. It'll seem like there's no accountability. But you know what? When he thinks about in verse 12 and 13, the reality of God's justice, he knows ultimately it will not be well for the wicked man who seems like they're prolonging their life in wickedness because God's justice will prevail. Look in chapter 12 at the conclusion of the book in verse 13 and 14. This both brings in what we just saw in the first few verses and now what we're looking at in verse 8 and 9 in chapter 5. Chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So back in chapter 5. Yes, there's injustice in the world. Yes, it's grievous when we're confronted with that reality. But there's also another reality, that God's justice will always stand. And the comfort that we can have, the hope that we can have in the gospel that Jesus is a king, not with levels of governing authorities where things can get lost, and I'm not sure Jesus way up there even like is in tune with all the stuff down here. Jesus is directly involved and sees himself every matter of injustice. Hence verse 9, a kind of a confusing verse. It's actually worded wildly differently in some translations. But the idea is the advantage of a land is a king's involvement in cultivating it. you know, the more directly the higher official is involved with the lower parts of his system or his government, the better things are going to work. You know, the higher official is ultimately dependent on the lower labor force. You know, think about this very easily with businesses like Amazon. How would it impact higher people in the company of Amazon if all of the drivers and all of the package handlers quit or went on strike? How long would it take before they start realizing, okay, what are your demands? What do we need to do? We can't just let our business collapse. I think, again, the idea is even when there's injustice, still the higher officials, even who may be unjust, still there's a balance God has created in life where they are dependent even on the lower level working force, the common working man. And verse 10 through the end of the chapter deals with that. The common working man, and that fulfillment ultimately is in just laboring simply, having a simple perspective and finding joy in that. Before we get into that, I want you to think, Solomon wrote this. How wealthy was Solomon? How many achievements did Solomon have? I think there's something really valuable in thinking about Solomon through the wisdom given to him, acknowledges that meaning and fulfillment are radically different than his life circumstances. That ultimately, even the most simple working class person can have fulfillment, while Solomon in chapter 2 spent so much of his life pursuing the vanities of wealth and fulfillment in that way. Verse 10 through 20. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the success of their masters except to look on with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the satisfaction of the rich does not allow him to sleep. There is a sickening evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their masters to his own evil demise. And those riches were lost through a bad endeavor, and he became the father of a son, but there was nothing in his hand for him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will carry nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can bring in his hand. This also is a sickening evil. Exactly as a man came, so he will go. So what is the advantage in him who labors for the wind? Also, all his days he eats in darkness with much vexation and his sickness and anger. Here's what I have seen to be good, which is beautiful, to eat, to drink, and to see good in all of one's labor in which he labors under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his portion. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to take up his portion and be glad in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not remember much the days of his life because God allows him to occupy himself with the gladness of his heart. So I think fundamentally what is Solomon getting to here is that wisdom recognizes the deceptive nature of wealth and the deceptive nature of accumulating things, and how ultimately the goal of fulfillment, the way to find meaning in life, is just to labor with joyful contentment. So we'll kind of unpack this a little bit more. So verse 10, the idea of you're not going to be satisfied with money when you love money. And if you have an abundance and you love abundance, you're not going to be satisfied with its produce. It's like drinking salt water when you're in a boat in the middle of the sea and you have no access to fresh water. Salt water is all you have. You know, you may get very thirsty and you may at a point think, I'm going to drink the salt water to survive. And ultimately, that's only going to make you more and more thirsty, even though it's water, even though it's liquid. Ultimately, it's only going to make you sicker and sicker and dehydrate you more and more until you die. And so again, verse 10, he who loves money is not going to be satisfied with its abundance. And then verse 13 and 14, you know, there's so much uncertainty about life. Later in Ecclesiastes, Solomon will really repeatedly hit the idea that we really don't know what's going to come next in our lives. And to think that we can presume what comes next or what the future will hold is a false and vain presumption. So what he concludes to is in verse 14, this person who is hoarding these riches suddenly lost them. And so what use was all that accumulation and all the work that he had done for it, because now it's all gone. And verse 17, you know, usually we work with the expectation of retirement and a great future and something we're going to gain from all of this. But again, if the future is uncertain, and ultimately if with death we can take none of it with us, then we're taking on all this burden of working for nothing. And we're taking on all the burdens emotionally, we're taking on all the burdens of wasting our time for nothing. And the solution back in verse 12 is not to not work. So again, it kind of leaves this as a mystery. Where's the balance? And that's verse 18 through 20. The balance is that God created us to be working people, not to be lazy. But work isn't meant to be our ambition itself. The ambition of work is not to just accumulate wealth and one day retire, but the goal is ultimately contentment, and that's simply affirmed in 1 Timothy, if you'll turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, God gives work, hard work, difficult work, meaning and fulfillment, without it having the promise that work itself is going to guarantee me an easier life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 6. Ecclesiastes 5 is actually quoted in this section. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. That's quoting Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to it, setting their hope on it, setting their expectation into it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Look later in verse 17, the latter part of Ecclesiastes 5, the very end section with, you know, if God has empowered someone to have abundance, the goal isn't to hoard it, but to use it, and to use it the way that God intended. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, which is what Solomon is advocating in Ecclesiastes 5, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, is Paul telling Timothy anything different than what Solomon is reflecting on Ecclesiastes 5? No, he's simply taking those principles and bringing them into an instructional fulfillment. And I want you to go back to Ecclesiastes 5 here. I want to take note of something really significant. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18, who is the one empowering life's joy? Who's the one that's giving the ability to see good in one's labor? And again, we've mentioned this before back in chapter 2, that the idea of seeing good in your labor is just being content and satisfied. The goal of life isn't to climb the ladder to the highest corporate achievement and position. It's not to be satisfied when you have a certain income that you aspire to have one day. You know, the goal is to be content, to be more simple-minded. Look in verse 19, the one that God has given wealth, the one who is to be glad in his labor, that's the gift of God at the end of verse 19. And then verse 20, God allows him to be occupied with the gladness of his heart. You know, and this is a principle that I think is easily neglected, that God is the one that created life to be joyful. God made life to be fulfilling. And again, Ecclesiastes is trying to consider, how do we get there? How do we find real joy, not deceptive joy, not shallow joy? How do we find real joy and real fulfillment in life? And the idea is not without God. Acts 14, 17, this is a sermon that Paul is preaching. He says, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And is the point that those things were to be idolized in a way where God is neglected or rejected? or that God giving those things is meant to point to him and lead us to him and to lead us to surrender to him willfully and thankfully. And so where I want to end the lesson is just emphasizing that God is the one who gives and empowers enjoyment, and God's desire is actually to fill our lives with true enduring joy. And again, this could be neglected that the world is what's joyful, and as I serve God, serving God involves sacrifice. It involves doing difficult things that are emotionally difficult. But really, joy is the thing that I have aside from my relationship with God. And that's a lie. God seeks to fill our lives with real joy. God is the one who's given us the ability to enjoy life. Anything that is substantially joyful, God has made that and put that into life. Jesus said this in John 15:11, as he's telling us about the need to obey his commands. He says, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made complete." And I want to think about this for just a minute. Was Jesus always a person that you picture having a smile and cheerful demeanor? Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I want to clarify this and make sure this is really clear. Joy and having enduring joy does not always mean having a cheerful demeanor. It doesn't mean that you're always skipping around with a smile. But as Jesus dealt with hard things, was joy still present in his life? Here's the point. Joy protects grief from turning into hopeless despair. Joy is seen when I'm dealing with something that is emotionally difficult, when I'm dealing with the stresses of life. Joy is seen in my self-control, in not losing a sense of direction that the Lord is pointing me in. Joy is seen in maintaining a sense of direction and enduring resolve. That's what Hebrews 12 says about Jesus and the cross. It talks about fixating our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when Jesus says that my joy may be in you, what he's talking about is a joy so deep, so substantial, so enduring, that no matter how stressful life gets, no matter the difficulty you're dealing with, no matter the intensity of the problem you're facing, the joy that he gives will always endure. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, Paul tells the Thessalonian church really simply, rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. And here's the key thing. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you know that it's God's will that you rejoice always? That you have reason to rejoice always? Did you know that that's God's will for your life? Did you know that God's will for your life is that in every situation that you learn how to give thanks and be thankful? And let me just ask you this. Would we be more emotionally stable and okay if we learned to practice these things? Would we be more drawn to God and to serve him and submit to him if we filled our lives more with the practice and discipline of these things? I would argue yes. Again, God's the one who created life to be joyful. And ultimately, what Ecclesiastes emphasizes is life is broken. But the reason why we suffer such an absence of joy in life is not because God is taking away that joy, but rather that sin robs us and greed robs us of the joy that God is trying to give us. So the point of Ecclesiastes is God is the one who is the source of joy. He's the one that trains us in the path of joy that leads ultimately to the fulfillment of that in eternal life. I appreciate your patience as we look through that chapter. There's a lot of big concepts in that chapter, but let's pray for these things. And after the prayer, I'll extend the invitation after we say a word of prayer about the principles in Ecclesiastes 5.